What we have come here to do this morning, to worship a holy God. And so I want to move us into our call of worship this morning out of Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 33. And just listen to these words and help them continue to spur your heart to worship this holy God that we come to do this morning. Verse 33 starts off and says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are so grateful to be here, to be gathered here together, to come and to honor you, to worship you, to give you the praise that you are due. You are a God that has a depth of riches for us in Jesus Christ. You are a God that is full of wisdom and full of knowledge. You are unsearchable in your ways. And so, Father, I pray that even those words this morning would just humble us before you. That you would allow us to put aside the things of this past week, that we would come into this place as we continue to sing, that you would move our hearts, that you would encourage us, that you would build our faith, that you would help us this morning to focus in on worshiping you. You're the one who is holy and just and righteous. Let you do a work in our hearts this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amazing grace. Beautiful songs that we are singing this morning in worship together. Well, if we haven't gotten a chance to meet, my name is Matt Karger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church. Just want to welcome you again to church. And what a beautiful day that we have today, right? Just to come together. Gorgeous day outside. I hope whenever you walked in, you were greeted and received a bulletin that looks like this. We don't really have a ton of announcements this morning, but I do want to draw your attention to just a couple things inside of it, especially for those who are new or visiting with us this morning. Inside, you will see that there's a connection card that looks like this. And so if you would do us a favor to fill out one of these connection cards just so that we can get to know you and be able to connect with you a little bit better, fill one of these out and put it in the offering box as you're walking out today after service. That would be great. We'd love to be able to connect with you, love to be able to pray for you. So even if you're here, you're a regular attender, if you just have a specific prayer request that you want prayer for, write it down in there, put it in the offering box. We'll make sure to be praying for you as well. Inside of your bulletin, you're also going to notice a sermon outline. That's an outline to the sermon that we're about to kind of dive into in our text this morning. So I hope that can be of help to you. But we don't really have a ton of announcements this morning, so I just wanted to spend our time, really just spending some more time in prayer as we kind of dive into our text this morning. So as we're kind of filtering in here, let's bow together and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him for his help this morning. Ask him for focus as we listen in to what he may have for us through his word. So let's bow together. Father, again, we want to come before you knowing that you are the God of all creation. You are a God that is sovereign, that is in control of all things. You're a God that can be trusted. You're a God that is worthy of worship, that has a proven track record of faithfulness. And we know that what you have done in the person and work of Jesus Christ by sending him to this earth to live the life that we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserved, we know that through faith in him, you are always present with us. You're present with us through the ups and downs of life, through the struggles, through the joys. You're present with us right now. And so I do pray this morning that you would, as I prayed earlier, help us to remove the distractions of our life. Help us to really focus in and to hear your voice this morning. We know that whenever the word is preached, your voice is brought forth. And so I pray that you would give us this morning ears to hear and a heart to obey. That you would help us even now to confess any sin that we might have in our own hearts or in our own minds, or sin that we may have committed over this past week, that we would confess it before you now. That we would come before you pure and holy and righteous because of what Christ has done for us. And so I pray that as the proclamation of the word goes forth through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would convict us of our own sin, that you would give us the strength and the courage to obey, to walk in faithfulness to you. I pray if there is anyone here this morning that is not a believer in Jesus Christ, that you would cause them to come to faith in Christ, that their lives would be transformed through faith in Christ. You know that there are many people that even profess the name of Jesus but don't walk in the name of Jesus. And so I pray for those as well. I pray for the kids who are going to be downstairs this morning that are also going to be hearing the gospel and also going to be hearing the word of God, that you would convict their little hearts as well. Help them to see that their sin has separated them from God, but there is a solution and a Savior in Jesus Christ. We pray for these little kids and pray, God, that you would draw them to faith at a young age, that you would make them men, little men and women of God, serving you wholeheartedly, making a difference in this world. And so I just pray for just all aspects of our service this morning as we continue to lean in and listen in to you, as we continue to worship in our own minds and in our own hearts, even through the giving, for the fellowship, and through what we will hear in the next few moments through your word. Draw us, Lord, and continue to encourage us. Stir our faith. Make us changed, new. Help us to stay focused on the mission that you have called us on. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the children who are going to be going downstairs, you guys can be dismissed now. You guys can go downstairs. Well, by a show of hands, how many have ever heard of the phrase, keep the main thing the main thing? Pretty much everyone. What about don't major in the minors? Yeah, we've all probably heard those phrases before. They're all probably familiar to us. Many of us have probably even used those phrases before in our own life. But have you really thought about what they actually mean? What are both of these phrases ultimately trying to communicate? Well, I would think that they're trying to help us understand what we should be focusing on, what we should be putting our energy towards, what we should be prioritizing as most important over other matters that are not as important, right? But as many times as we can kind of tell ourselves to not major in the minors, we still do it, don't we? I mean, we major in the minors every single day. It happens all of the time. It happens relationally at home when a wife explodes on her husband over a disagreement over household duties. It happens when a husband tears down his wife for not loading the dishwasher in his preferred way. Probably, you know what I'm talking about, right? It happens when a tired and worn out dad gets irritated at his children when he sees toys on the floor the moment he walks into the door. Or when an employee holds a grudge and chooses bitterness toward a coworker over a conflict that happened years ago. You see it when a deep friendship shared over many, many years gets destroyed almost overnight because of a mere opinion. You feel it when family members stop talking to you, cut you out of their life, because you probably may hold a different political position than they hold. This is the stuff of every single day life, isn't it? It's real. We feel it, we experience it, and with all of those examples, there is something that they all have in common, don't they? And this is what it is. It's relational strife. It's conflict. Tension. Oftentimes, this conflict is caused by us turning the little and insignificant things in life into big, essential type of things. And when that happens, we lose sight of what is most important, which oftentimes brings pain and brings hurt in relationships. Now, we not only see this in the daily affairs of marriage or parenting or relationships within the workplace, but we also see this within the church. Oftentimes, congregations can get so emotionally charged over insignificant matters that they become completely blind to the mission and purpose that God has set out for them to be as a body of believers. And what do they end up doing? They lose their gospel witness because they weren't able to handle relational conflict. It's sad. And unfortunately, this happens far too often. I actually read this past week that it is more common for churches to split not because of doctrinal reasons, but because of disagreement over preference. I don't like the worship. I don't like the kids' ministry. I don't like the color of the carpet. I don't like the smell of the church. I don't like that the church does this. I don't like that the church does that. Preferences. When preferences become convictions, there is usually relational conflict. And with relational conflict comes hurt and pain and separation. And so here's the question that our text this morning raises for us. How do we deal with relational conflict so that we don't lose sight of the mission that God has for us as a unified body of believers? How do we stay laser focused on the essential matters and not get distracted by conflict that is so often caused by non-essential things? In other words, how do we keep the main thing, and not major in the minors over menial matters in our everyday life? I think our text this morning can help us answer those questions. And not only that, but realign our hearts to grasp what is really most important in our life. And so with that, if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to go to turn with me to Acts chapter 15. We were in this chapter last week, and we didn't finish the whole entire thing. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. We're going to go ahead and read through Acts chapter 16, verse 5. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, you can find our text on the top of page 870. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 36. The word of the Lord says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Chapter 16, verse 1. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And they went on their way through the cities, and they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So this is a little bit of a shorter text, but there is a lot that is going on in this text this morning. But before we kind of get into all the details, let me remind you of the context of this whole entire chapter in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is a very pivotal chapter in the New Testament. And just as we saw last week, this is where there was a meeting of the minds, so to speak, in the city of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council. And so Paul and Barnabas, the elders in Jerusalem, the rest of the apostles, they all gathered together to clarify what is required of Gentile believers to be justified before God. And the question on the table was this: are these Gentiles required to be circumcised and to follow the Mosaic law like the Jewish people? Or were they justified by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone? And so after the council heard from Peter and from Paul and Barnabas and about how God used them to minister to the Gentiles and how they witnessed them coming to faith in Jesus Christ, James stands up and he reasons from the scriptures and says to them, this is exactly what God had said in the past and what was going to happen. We're seeing it fulfilled right before our own eyes. And so they concluded together that the Gentiles are justified and are saved not because of any works of the law. And this is Jew and Gentile alike. Not because of any works of the law, but because of the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so what did they do? They wrote it in a document. They sent it with Paul and Barnabas, and other men, Jewish men from that area, went back up to the church in Antioch, and they delivered the message to the people, which was received with great joy. And inside the message, it wasn't just this clarification of what salvation was, but it was also how to walk this salvation out in love. If you remember, they also told the Gentile believers that they were to love their weaker Jewish brothers by abstaining from things that could cause them to stumble. And so what we see in verse 35 is that not only was this message kind of delivered to all the churches up there, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch for some time and they continued to preach, they continued to teach the word of the Lord in this particular area. So all of that context, all of that leads up this morning to where we are at in verse 36. And notice again what the text says. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, you got to know something about Paul. He was a go-getter, wasn't he? He was always on the move. He couldn't stay in one place too long. And so remember, just before the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, him and Barnabas just got finished with their first missionary journey. They were sent out by the church in Antioch. They traveled to Cyprus and Pamphylia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, all over the region of southern Galatia, proclaiming the gospel, planting churches, and finally they come back to their sending church. And after an unspecified amount of time, Paul is ready to go again. He's always ready to proclaim the gospel and to spread the gospel to those who haven't heard. And so he proposes this second missionary journey to Barnabas. And he says to them, let's first go to all of these different churches that we planted in our first missionary journey just to see how they are, to care for them, to encourage them, to see how they're doing. And I really love this proposal that Paul makes to Barnabas because it teaches us a little bit about the person of Paul and his evangelism strategy that he had. He wasn't just interested in getting people to make a decision for Christ and then just kind of leaving them on their own. What Paul was interested in was continuing to disciple them. He desired for them to grow. He wanted them to multiply themselves. And he wanted to continue to mentor them and to shepherd them and to pour into them. He had a heart for these people. He loved these particular people that he preached to in his first missionary journey. And so we see that same heart of Paul throughout the New Testament letters, don't we? I mean, Ephesians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. Every opening of these books, Paul is praying prayers of thankfulness for these particular churches. And many of the letters, he's expressing his longing to be with them again. His heart and his mindset was to see God's glory expand. Not just stay in one place, but he wanted to see it spread throughout the world. And he knew that would happen through healthy churches that planted healthy churches. And to have healthy churches, you needed healthy members. And so Paul gave his life to leading and guiding and encouraging these believers in Christ so that they may be fruitful and expand. And so he makes this proposal to his buddy Barnabas, and he is totally on board with it. But notice in verse 37, Barnabas has a suggestion of his own to add into the mix. And he wants him to bring along this guy named John Mark. Now, the verb wanted in verse 37 is in the imperfect tense in the original language, which implies a continuous action. So Barnabas isn't just asking Paul one time and saying, "Hey, man, I'd like to take John Mark with us. What do you think?" And that's it. No, he is consistently pursuing Paul and asking him over and over and over again, continuously coming to him, determining in his own heart that John Mark comes with them on the second missionary journey. And so what's Paul's response to that? Well, just as determined, most likely, Paul says, "No way." And a sharp disagreement is developed. Now, who is this John Mark guy? Well, we know from the book of Colossians that John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. So they're related to each other. We also know from Acts chapter 13 that John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. So what does Paul have against this guy, John Mark, then? Well, remember, it wasn't far into their first missionary journey where we see in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, that John Mark left them. He deserted the mission. Now, we don't know all the details about why he specifically left, but it is clear that Paul thought that John Mark was a man who couldn't be depended upon. And so whatever happened back in Acts chapter 13 left a pretty sour mark on Paul, no pun intended. And it revealed to him that this was a guy who was not fit for the ministry. I mean, missionary work is hard work. Think about it. You need each other on the front lines of ministry. You can't have someone who's wishy-washy and uncommitted, especially in this time and in this age when their very lives are on the line. So I think Paul here has a very legitimate point that he is making in not wanting John Mark to come. If he wasn't able to handle it on the first missionary journey, it wouldn't be a wise choice for to bring him on this second missionary journey either. But on the other hand, I also understand Barnabas' heart in this matter as well. Because remember just who Barnabas is. In Acts chapter 4, we are told that his name means son of encouragement. And so, remember, also, when Paul first came to Christ, who was the one who stood by his side and vouched for him to the disciples when everyone was scared of Paul? It was Barnabas. And so, based on his character and his own personality, can't you just see Barnabas pleading with Paul and saying to him, "Come on, man, give this guy another chance. Remember who stood by you when no one believed in you." And yes, maybe he made a mistake a couple years ago in leaving us, but we all make mistakes. So this guy deserves another shot to make it up. He can be useful to the mission. And so Barnabas is continuing to plead to Paul and saying, "Yes, this guy should come with us." And Paul is coming right back at Barnabas and saying, "No, no, no, this guy's not going to come with us. It's not wise." And so what happens because of that? The two go back and forth. A sharp disagreement happens and it results in separation. So here we go, right? Here we have it. Conflict. Tension. Between two brothers in Christ. Faithful brothers in Christ. And just think of them for the moment about the things that they went through together. These brothers were close. They climbed through terrain. They walked hundreds of miles. They sailed the seas together. They preached the gospel together. They saw God do amazing things through them. They experienced hardships and joys. They almost died together. You would think after all of that, that relational bond would be so tight that nothing would be able to separate it. Nothing would be able to break it. So you may be wondering, who was right in this situation? Well, that's, I think, what's interesting about this account. The text doesn't tell us. And here's one reason why, I believe. Because it's possible to have different points of view on something and both be right. Because what we're talking about here between Paul and Barnabas are not sin issues. It wasn't a sin for John Mark to go. It wasn't a sin for him not to go. This wasn't a disagreement about sin. This was a sharp disagreement about preferences. A preference is basically something that you want that's neither right nor wrong. It's something that you would prefer to happen or prefer not to happen. They're not bad in and of themselves. We all have preferences. But when we let our preferences emotionally drive us and determine our behavior, that's where we run into issues. In other words, when your personal preference about a situation becomes a core belief in your own heart, and you start lobbying for it and canceling other people out in your own life because of it. When you make a choice to dig your heels in to the very point where you say it's either my personal preference or nothing, then what you have just done is allowed your personal preferences to become convictions. And when they have become convictions, you start to be dogmatic about non-essential matters and miss out and neglect on the most important matters that God has for you. And that's what I believe is happening right here. Two brothers in Christ holding on tightly to their own preferences, and because of that, they split and they separate. It's kind of sad if you think about it, because this is a rock star team. I mean, Paul and Barnabas did everything together. You read through this account of the first missionary journey and all these texts that we were just walking through, and it's like Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. They're always together. How might God have used them if they stayed together? We'll never know, because we see in verses 38 through 39 that Paul and Barnabas go their separate ways. Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus, which is where Barnabas was from. And Paul chose Silas, the man that came up with him from the Jerusalem council. And they started off on their journey through Syria and Sicilia to strengthen the churches. And from this point on, throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we don't hear about Barnabas again. And all we hear about now is Paul's ministry. So if you're an optimist this morning, you can look at this text in this section right here and look at the story and think to yourself, actually, you know what? This actually worked out for the better. This was God's plan all along. Because now instead of one missionary team, there's two missionary teams and they're going to two different places. Praise the Lord. And yeah, that may be true. But God sovereignly worked out that in spite of their disagreement. Having disagreements over preferences that lead to separation is not God's plan A for church growth. It's not recommended. But nevertheless, he continues his mission and he works through imperfect people, doesn't he? Weak people, people who fail to bring about his ultimate good. And so there may be some here this morning that can read a text like this and think, well, if Paul and Barnabas can have an argument like that and separate and everyone kind of be okay with it, then I kind of feel also justified and validated in my own heart to go ahead and not associate it with that person over there that I don't agree with anymore. I mean, Paul and Barnabas did it. It must be okay for me, right? That's not what this text is saying. Don't read this and think that just because it happened to them, it's now okay for me to also just disengage with all of those people that don't think the same the way I do, or want the same things that I want, or prefer the same things that I prefer. This is not a text to justify your selfishness and lack of love towards others. Paul and Barnabas were imperfect people just like us who had conflicts and disagreements and preferences just like us. This text is here for us to learn from, so that we would keep our eyes focused on the essential matters of faith and not get so tied up over trivial pursuits. But it's also here to show us how God is going to continue to use this new group of people that has been formed, these new missionaries, to make an impact around the world for Christ. And that's where we turn next. So let's pick it back up together, starting in Acts chapter 16. Let's go ahead and just read verses 1 through 5 all over again. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. So he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance, the decision that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So here we have this new missionary team formed. We have Paul, we have Silas, and we see that they head out from Antioch. They begin their journey of going back to all of these other churches that Paul and Barnabas planted, and they wanted to encourage them and strengthen them in the faith. In verse 41, they first go through Syria and Cilicia, and finally they go to Derbe and Lystra. And so those places probably sound familiar. Lystra, Derbe, these probably sound familiar from this first missionary journey. And to me, it's remarkable that Paul is wanting to go back to these places. Number one, because they were hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Antioch. And not only that, but the travel was by foot, and it was rugged terrain, up mountains and down mountains, to get to these places. Number two, if you remember, Lystra is the place where Paul was stoned and thrown out of the city and left for dead. Remember that? And now he's going back there. And he's going back there with Silas, and he wants to once again encourage and strengthen the believers there. I mean, this was a man that was motivated, full of conviction. He loved the church. He loved God's people. May God build up and call out more men like that today. And so now, while they're in Lystra, they meet another man named Timothy. And though this is the same Timothy that we read in Scripture that Paul writes to, 1 and 2 Timothy. And here in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, is really kind of the first time that he is mentioned. And so what do we know about this guy, Timothy? Well, first, we know that he's a disciple, it says in verse 1, which means that Timothy is a believer in Jesus Christ. At the time that Paul first met Timothy here, he probably was in his late teens or early 20s. We see also in verse 1 that his mom was Jewish, but she was also a believer. So it's very possible that on the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas took and went through Lystra, that they preached the gospel, and both Timothy's mother and Timothy came to faith in Jesus Christ. And then we also see that Timothy's father was a Greek. And so the past tense here most likely means that Timothy's father was no longer alive at the time. And so lastly, we see that Timothy was a kid who was well spoken of by the other believers in town. He had a blameless kind of reputation. He was devoted to the Lord. He was the type of young man that people must have thought, God is really going to do something in this guy. And so Paul and Silas come up to Lystra. They see Timothy, and they agree with the people, and they're like, yeah, I want to bring this guy with us on our missionary journey. He needs to come with us. Now, just take a moment and think about this from a mother's perspective. Because when do you think was the last time that Timothy's mom saw Paul? Probably whenever he was bloodied and beaten and unconscious from being stoned almost to death for preaching the gospel. And now, Paul is inviting Timothy to come along with him on this missionary journey to do what? To go preach the gospel. And now, Timothy's mom is thinking her young son is now being sent off on this dangerous mission. What a sacrifice it must have been for her to let Timothy go. But you think about this, this is exactly what the gospel does in someone's heart. It helps us understand that life, the life that we have, is not our own. It helps us understand that we were purchased by the blood of Jesus. We are His, our children are His, our lives are His to do with for His good purposes. And this is the mindset of Timothy's mom. And so Paul takes Timothy with him. And they go on the second missionary journey. But before they go, there's one little minor holdup. He must get circumcised. Now, many have looked at verse 3 as a major contradiction in the Bible. And here's the reason why. Because didn't we just get finished spending almost all of Acts chapter 15 talking about how Paul opposed circumcision as a requirement? So how can Paul say that in Acts chapter 15 in the very beginning, and then one chapter later, now he is telling Timothy that he must be circumcised? How is that possible? Well, it's really not that difficult to reconcile if you understand the context of what is happening in Acts chapter 15. Because what was the main issue that was on the docket? It was justification. How does one become justified? How does one become saved? To which the council rightly affirmed that it is not Jesus plus circumcision. It's not Jesus plus the Mosaic law. It's Jesus plus nothing. That salvation only comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But this here in Acts chapter 16 is not a salvation issue. Because we already were told that Timothy was already a believer. He is a disciple. He's already saved. He already has believed in Christ alone. So what this is Paul accommodating the Jewish people. And so you got to just put yourself into the first century context here for a second. Timothy was the son of a mixed marriage. He had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And so because Timothy's mom was Jewish, he would have also technically taken on the Jewish lineage from his mother. But because he was an uncircumcised Jew, he would have been regarded by the other Jews in the region as an apostate. And so it would have been a stumbling block for them, and it would have been offensive for them, and it would have violated their conscience if they were to take Timothy uncircumcised to all these different places. And obviously, as we've seen before, it's the custom of Paul to go into the synagogues first, to preach the gospel to the Jews first. And so they would have been offensive. It would have violated their conscience. And not only that, Timothy's Paul's protege, right? So it would have seemed to them that Paul is also the one that's kind of supporting this apostasy as well. Now, obviously, we know that Paul was clear that circumcision was not required for salvation. But he was on a mission to try to reach both the Jew and the Gentile. And he didn't want to put a stumbling block in anyone's way to prevent someone from hearing the gospel. And so what was he doing in getting Timothy circumcised? He was accommodating the weaker conscience of the Jewish people in order that he might win them to Christ. And in fact, a few years later, from this time in Acts chapter 16, Paul almost says those exact same words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Listen to this, starting in verse 19. He says, For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I may win more of them. He says, to the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. He goes on to say, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. See, what Paul was doing was exactly what the Jerusalem Council asked the Gentiles to do for their weaker brothers by abstaining from different parts of the law that they were not commanded to prevent. To prevent them from causing a stumbling block to their weaker Jewish brothers. It was really an act of love. It was an act of deference to them. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 14, verse 13. He says, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide to never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And that's all this is. That is what is happening right here. Paul is removing the potential hindrances so that the gospel can be clearly communicated and received. And so this was a missional move. This was a strategic move by Paul, so that the gospel could be proclaimed unhindered on their journey and received by the Jews. And the crazy thing is, Timothy was also on board with it. I mean, Timothy could have been so hyped up about this mission to go on with Paul. It's like, oh man, I've heard about this guy. Now I get to go with him and get to preach the gospel to all these different places. This is going to be awesome. And then Paul says, oh yeah, but there's one more thing. You have to get circumcised first. And he could have just retreated back and be like, No. No, thank you. I don't want any part of that. I don't want to do that. But that's not what he did. They shared the same mission. That this mission was more important to them than anything else. And what was the mission? It was the mission that Christ commissioned his church. To make disciples of all nations, proclaiming the good news that Christ saves sinners. Surely he must have been thinking of him to himself, getting circumcised at my age, yeah, that is not my preference. That's not what I really want to do. It's going to be painful. It may even feel unnecessary to him. But if it's going to further the mission, if it's going to cause the gospel to be unhindered and give us a better chance to declare the truth of Christ to the Jewish people, then I'm all in. And that's what it was all about. Laying down personal preferences for the sake of the mission of Christ to see the gospel advance. And that's exactly what happened, because look at verse 5. It says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Well, what does that mean? It means that people were actually coming to faith in Jesus Christ. People were coming to the Lord. They're turning from their sin, trusting in Christ. There was actual life transformation that was taking place. People were being delivered from the domain of darkness and being transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. This is what God has called us to do as a church, to proclaim the message without hindrance, to be a church all about the mission. And so how do we just drive all of this home this morning? Let me try to just bring this all together and to tie all these loose ends together for us. And let me first by saying this. We must expect that conflict is going to happen. If there is relational conflict between Paul and Barnabas, then there will be relational conflict with us at some point as well. But we can learn from their little episode that they had, because relational conflicts don't have to always end up in separation. The beauty within the ashes of the first half of this text is that even though there was a sharp disagreement, and even though this wasn't the prettiest point of either of their ministries, they reconciled with one another. And you may wonder, how do you know that? Well, because I know that, because several years later, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he says in chapter 9, verse 6, Barnabas and I. So they were back together again. and they reconciled whatever differences they had with one another. Then, several years after that, we see in Colossians and we see in Philemon that at the end of those letters, Paul tells those churches and those people that John Mark sends his greetings to them. And that John Mark was a fellow worker in the ministry with Paul. So not only did Paul and Barnabas reconcile, but Paul and John Mark reconciled as well. And then we see this, when Paul is on his deathbed, in 2 Timothy, he's about to be beheaded and he's in prison. And he's writing a letter to Timothy. And he tells him, I fought the good fight of faith. I kept the faith. I finished the race. And then he tells Timothy to bring him some books, to bring him some warm clothes. And then he tells them to bring me also John Mark, because he is useful for me in ministry. Think about that for a second. This is remarkable. Paul goes from thinking that John Mark was not able to cut it in the second missionary journey with him to being on his deathbed. And one of his last dying wishes that he had was to bring that same man to him because he's useful. You know what this is? This is gospel reconciliation. The gospel was not just a message that Paul preached and proclaimed. It was a message that he applied to his very own life. And same with Barnabas, and same with John Mark as well. They worked together to work through the disagreements that they may had, and all of the hurts and all of the pains and all of the relational strife. They worked through it together. Why? Because the gospel is better. Because Christ is worthy. Because the mission that God had put on their lives was more important than their own preferences. And see, the gospel had not only taken root in their heart, but it had changed their lives, and it continued to be powerful and bearing fruit and conforming them more into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the gospel does. So let me ask you a question this morning. Are you seeing that type of fruit in your life? See, Christ came to this earth, gave up his life on the cross, suffered abandonment from the Father. He took the wrath of Almighty God for the sin of sinful people, not so that we could just get fire insurance and not be in hell for eternity. That's not what Christianity is all about. Christ's death and burial and resurrection has huge implications to how we live our lives today. That through faith in Christ, we would not only be reconciled to him, but we would also be reconciled to one another. Because the gospel is a message that ought to affect the deepest core of your being. Meaning that it must transform the way that you think. It must transform the way that you see people, the way that you communicate to people, the way that you handle conflict, the way that you live in relationship with one another. Maybe you're here this morning, and one of the reasons why you're having such a difficult time with your own relationships that keep running into conflicts, it's because you haven't resolved the conflict in your own heart before God. So maybe this morning you need to fall on your knees in submission to God and plead with him by faith to change your heart, to give you a new heart, to truly actually be converted. It's one thing to know a bunch of things about the Bible. There's lots of people in this world that know this book better than I do and are not saved. It's one thing to know about facts. It's another thing to actually have your heart be transformed by the gospel of grace. And so maybe that's you this morning, that you need to ask God to give you a new heart, that you really need to come to Christ, to receive Christ as your own salvation. Maybe for others this morning, you've been listening to this sermon and you know that there's someone in your own life that maybe you're unreconciled with. Maybe it's another brother and sister in Christ. Maybe it's someone in this church. Maybe it's someone in another church. Maybe it's a friend or a family member that you had a conflict with them. There's a disagreement that you had, and hurtful words were spewed, and there was separation. Now you both haven't talked in a long time. I just want to encourage you this morning, if you haven't already, to start to take that first step to begin to reconcile that relationship. See, one of the lessons that we learn from this text this morning is that we must be a people who are quick to reconcile our differences. And when things get a little sideways, as they do sometimes, we must be quick to recognize and repent of our own sin first. Then be quick to forgive the sin of others. And then quick to do what we can to reconcile a relationship. Now, it doesn't always happen, but we must do what we can to reconcile a relationship. So is there someone here this morning that is thinking to yourself, there's probably someone that I ought to talk to? Is there a sin of bitterness that you need to repent from? Is there someone that you need to forgive? Someone in your life that you need to reconcile with? I just want to encourage you again, take that step. Let the power of the Holy Spirit meet you there and guide you and guide your steps. Let the gospel not only be the gospel message that you believe factually in your head, but actually let it be something that soaks into your own heart, transforms the way that you live, the things that you do, the things that you say. This is hard work, but it's necessary work. It's soul work. It's a work that God is committed to do in our hearts if you follow Him, to continue to mold us into His image and put on display a Christ-like type of love for this whole entire world to see. That is what's transformative to an outside world who doesn't know Christ. This type of reconciliation that we can have with one another through our relationships. That's not normal. It doesn't happen naturally. It's supernatural. One last takeaway from this text this morning is we must lay aside our own personal preferences for the sake of the mission. Now, many of you know that before our family lived in Vermont and we're a part of NET, the residency program that we did up there, we lived in Missouri. Jessica's parents lived in Missouri. My mom, my sister, my niece, my nephew, they all live in Missouri. We actually have no family in New England. I was raised here. I was born and raised here. My dad moved to Pennsylvania after I graduated high school. So we have no family actually here. And many would wonder, why in the world would you leave your family to move to New England? And we thought about that before, even before we left. We understood that our boys would not be able to play with their niece and nephew every single weekend. We knew that my family and Jessica's family wouldn't be able to have the luxury of visibly seeing the boys grow up, or go to their sports games, or attend birthday parties. And if I'm honest, my preference would be that they would be able to experience those things. I'd love for all of those things to happen. And I know they would too. But when we made the choice to move up here, we knew that wasn't going to be possible all of the time. And to be honest, it's hard. Like, ministry is hard. It's hard not to have that luxury with family being so close. And not only that, just add the cost of living here in Rhode Island is way higher than that in Missouri. You could probably buy 3 houses in Missouri for 1 house here in Rhode Island. And there's actual winters here, right? Sometimes those can be miserable at times. So the question again, why move? Why uproot all of that and plant yourselves here? Well, what it came down to for us time and time again as we considered that question to ourselves was this. It was all about the mission. We knew that New England was one of the least reached regions in America. And to us, all of that meant was that there is sheep that are here that need to hear the shepherd's voice. And so we were willing to go. And so we laid down our preferences for the sake of the mission. You know who else did that in our text this morning? Timothy. Timothy did that in verse 3. Timothy's mom did that. His grandmother did that by letting Timothy go with Paul. Because to them, the mission of God was more important to the point they were willing to give up some of the comforts of their own life to see the gospel advance. So let me ask you this morning. Are there comforts in your own life or preferences that you have that you are just maybe holding on to a little too tightly? Maybe there are some here that God is actually wanting to use to develop and to raise up and send out. But do you have your tent stakes driven too far deeply in this particular area? That even if he was calling you to do something like that, you wouldn't know. Maybe on the other hand, there are some here that are driven by their preferences and have completely lost sight of the mission that God has for you right here. And so maybe for some of you, you want to leave because of these particular reasons that I said of why we're going to be here. See, what made the missionary journeys successful in the New Testament was that people were willing to give up their comforts, their preferences, even their own lives for the sake of the gospel. Can we say the same thing about our lives this morning? Because when the gospel of Christ means more to us than anything this world has to offer, even the most precious things that we have, then that's when we are primed for God to use us in a mighty, mighty way. So, with that, let's let the Holy Spirit continue to apply this text to our hearts. To use these things to consider. Where are we at before the Lord this morning? Maybe there's something that you need to repent of. Maybe there's someone that you need to call. Maybe there's someone you need to talk to. Maybe there's something you just need to get rid of out of your life so that you can have your mind focused on the mission of God. Whatever it is, let the Spirit work and move and that He would continue to grow us as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, both in love for one another and indeed in what we do. Let's pray together. Father, I just want to pause before you this morning. I want to just give you thanks. I want to give you thanks for stories like this in the Bible. This is real life. Luke didn't have to write this account, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's here. It's real. This puts kind of a bad shade on Paul and Barnabas, but this is something that is here for our edification, for our growth. So maybe not just look past this and think, oh, that's just a story. May your Spirit work right now in our minds and in our hearts to shape us. Mold us, change us, transform us more into the image of Christ. Help us to be a people who reconcile our differences quickly, who don't so hold so tightly on our preferences, who are willing to defer to our other brother or sister in love. And help us to be a people who are all about the mission you have called us to declare the glory of the gospel to anyone who would hear. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Dads do whenever their son wants to be held at the end of service. Let me close us this morning with a benediction from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for joining us in worship this morning. Hope you guys have a blessed rest of the week and hope to see you on Wednesday night. God bless you.